Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts always be acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. When I was preparing the series, we're now in the fourth and penultimate chapter in this sermon series on Lamentations. And when I was preparing it, the word that came to mind as I was looking over chapter 4 was horror. And I'm an old British literature academic, so when I hear the word horror, I can't help but think of Joseph Conrad. I'm hoping he rings a bell, the name rings a bell. He's probably one of the most famous British novelists of the 20th century. His most famous novel was Heart of Darkness, which you may or may not know from its 1980s, I think, incarnation in cinema known as Apocalypse Now by Francis Ford Coppola, loosely based on Heart of Darkness. Anyway, one of the odd ironies of British literature is that this great British novelist didn't actually learn English until he was in his 20s. He was Polish-born, he was a Russian citizen, he spoke Polish and fluent French, but in his 20s he joined the British Merchant Marine, and that's when he picked it up, that's when he started to actually learn English. And he was always aware of this gap between what he wanted to say, what he wanted to express in his writing, and what the words on the page achieved. If you've ever read any of Conrad's work, the sentences are laborious, and they're trying to actually get down to exactly what he's getting at, the adverbs, the adjectives, they're just loaded in. But he was always faced with this inevitable failure, he felt, this gulf between his intentions and his hopes and the results, the final achievement. He once wrote, "There was something inherent in the necessity of successful action that carried with it the moral degradation of the idea." That distance between the idea, the intention, and the doing of it. And this wasn't just in communication for him, not just something about writing novels and communicating in words, words in a language that you picked up in your 20s. It was something intrinsic to the human condition for him, intrinsic to who we are as humans, and it was something that permeated almost everything he wrote. I mentioned Heart of Darkness, and I'm guessing some of you have read it, or if not, you know the plot of Apocalypse Now, or you have some frame of reference, but that novel, Heart of Darkness, is grounded in his experiences as a steamship captain in the Belgian Congo during the heyday of 19th century imperialism. Now, European imperialism on the African continent wasn't a very pretty thing to begin with, but the Belgian-controlled areas were particularly brutal, and Conrad never wrote personally, directly, about his experiences, and if I recall correctly, I don't believe he even spoke to other people about them. But he wrote this novel, and overly simplified, the novel tells the story of a steamboat captain named Marlowe, who has been sent up the river to check on the chief of a very important and very profitable inner station. That chief is a man named Kurtz. And folks are concerned he has become ill, and perhaps something is not quite right out there. And what we learn is that Kurtz was the very best and brightest that Europe had to offer. He was a pure idealist, he's a philosopher, he's a poet, he's a visionary. But something has gone terribly wrong. Along the way, Marlowe finds a copy of a report that Kurtz had authored about how to bring civilization to these quote-unquote dark areas. It is a writing, Marlowe remarks, of incredible eloquence, incredible beauty, incredible high ideals. But then Marlowe comes towards the end of it, scrawled across the page, clearly written later, just the words, "Exterminate the brutes." And when he finally encounters Kurtz, Kurtz is indeed very ill, and he appears to be quite mad. But he is described by an admirer in the camp as a genius who is not afraid to use his power. And he seems to have established this religious cult around himself. And when Kurtz dies, he mutters that well-known phrase, "The horror, the horror." So what's the horror? What's the horror? He actually hands Marlowe a pack of letters and some pictures, and some of which are intended for someone he keeps referring to as his intended, his fiancée. So what is this horror? Well, it's that gap. It's that gap between what one intends and what one actually does. It's the gap in Kurtz's life, which has gone amok. It's the gap in the entire European imperialist project. And it's the gap in just what it means to be human and to live in this world. And it's what Paul talks about in Romans 7:15. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. What Conrad has rightfully gotten a hold of in his perception of the world, what Paul understands about human nature, understood through the cross, is that the road to hell, as it were, is not paved with good intentions, but rather with the ways in which our good intentions become warped in the course of acting on them. Nobody intends for their marriage to fall apart. Nobody intends to treat their children badly. Nobody intends to ignore their aging parents. Nobody intends to fall into addiction. Nobody intends to hurt the people they love. But all of that happens everywhere, all the time. And it's the norm, not the exception. And Lamentations 4 looks at that human condition, that fact of humanity, in extremis. But in doing so, it also, I believe, points us to where God has provided the solution. In this poem, we've returned to the more poetic style that we saw in chapters 1 and 2. We're in an alphabetic acrostic. That is, every line in our poem, you don't see it in the English, obviously, but every line in our poem begins in the sequence of the alphabet, A, B, C, but not quite A, B, C. And the first word of our poem is, again, as it was in chapters 1 or 2. It's or alas, or how. But it's also clear something has changed. We've returned to that mode, but something's changed. We've emerged from the pit. We went through something quite powerful last week in Lamentations 3, and this poem is somehow different for that, I think. Whereas chapters 1 and 2 were upset and angry at God, this poem, despite the terrifying images, is actually quite matter-of-fact. Zion is clearly the victim of terrible things once again, but the focus is not on being a victim here, but it's actually on the dark side of humanity. The focus is on life during the siege. The destruction of Jerusalem is just a sort of a fitting cap at the end. It's a fitting cap to the horror of that life. And the exile is actually completely off the radar in this poem. And Lamentations 4 doesn't conclude in a prayer to God, but it actually concludes in a straightforward declaration in, first of all, God's bringing Zion's judgment to an end, and two, in his bringing judgment upon those nations, in particular Edom, who particularly deserve it. And so we have quite a different tone in Lamentations 4, and I want to look at three things this morning, three things. First, I want to look at the horror of what humans are capable of, the horror of what we as humans are capable of. Lamentations 4 shows us humanity in a pressure cooker and gives us a glimpse of just how distorted we are, how fractured we are, how fractured God's image in us has become. Two, I want to look at the horror of what this means in terms of our relationship with God. The poem lays responsibility for all the suffering on the heads of the priests and prophets as stand-ins for all Israel. How are they described in judgment here? And lastly, three, the end of judgment. The poem declares Zion's judgment is complete. What does that mean here? What does that mean? So the horror of our fractured image, which is roughly verses 1 to 10, the horror of our fractured relationship with God, which is roughly verses 11 through 16, and lastly, the end of judgment from 16 to the end. So the horror of our fractured image. The poem, as is quite clear, and I'm going to go to the beginning of the poem just outside our reading a bit. This poem looks at life during a long, brutal siege, the long famine and fear before the eventual slaughter by the sword, and how that deprivation and that suffering bring into sharp relief the depths of human depravity, of human inherent sinfulness. The horror that emerges in these images, the images of bodies strewn on garbage heaps, just flung on them, mothers letting infants starve, even worse, cannibalism, is the kind of horror we are wont to label as savagery, something that's totally unimaginable to any of us good, normal, sane, civilized folks, something we couldn't imagine, something we would never do. But the point of the poem is that you, me, any human being, is actually capable of exactly this, given the right circumstances, given the right pressure in our lives. There is a point at which, with that right pressure, all of our civilized norms, all of our humanity, as it were, would break down. So let's look at what's going on in our poem. First of all, the poem recognizes that the people of Zion have been reduced to a shadow of what they were before. Let's look at verses 7 and 8. Her princes were purer than snow, whiter than milk. Their bodies were more ruddy than coral. The beauty of their form was like sapphire, beautiful, colorful imagery. Now their face is blacker than soot. They are not recognized in the streets. Their skin has shriveled on their bones. It has become dry as wood. What happens when the Babylonians eventually do break through the gates and sack the cities is actually merciful compared to this suffering of body and soul, of famine, and the terror of anticipation for what is about to come. Verse 9 from our reading, which we started with, happier were the victims of the sword than the victims of hunger, who wasted away pierced by lack of the fruits of the field. 2, the poem recognizes that in this extreme suffering, there has been a complete breakdown of normalcy, a complete breakdown of moral order. In verse 2, the precious sons of Zion worth their weight in fine gold, how they are regarded as earthen pots, the work of a potter's hands. Human life has become worthless, meaningless. The life of a human has no more importance than a pot shattered on the ground. And that applies to the highest and greatest in society. Verse 5, we see that those who had everything, that is, those who were brought up in purple, the color of royalty, those who had everything, now embrace dung heaps. They're thrown on them. That is, they're not even accorded a burial. They are thrown out. They are thrown on a pile of refuge. But the other thing the poem shows us is that the epitome of this moral collapse, the epitome of this ethical corruption, is Zion's treatment of her own children. That's where the value a society places on human life can be evaluated most clearly. How does a society treat those who are most vulnerable, those who cannot survive on their own, those whose own worth cannot be asserted by themselves in strength, but rather must be assured by others who are to care for them? In our poem, children have become worthless. And it is their innocent, helpless suffering and betrayal that stands as the bleakest image of horror in our entire poem. Even jackals, in verse 3, which are considered to be a despicable animal biblically, I hope that's not really a condemnation on jackals. They're a fine animal, I suspect. Even jackals and ostriches. Ostriches were thought to abandon their eggs. Jackals and ostriches are said to care better for their young than Zion, reduced to depravity in this siege. And in verse 4, you have the twin image of the parched nursing infant and the starving child. And during ancient sieges, the least likely to survive were children beyond their nursing years. First of all, they were weak. But second of all, a mother might continue to try to nurse her infant, but starving people are a lot less likely to share with a child the only morsel they might come across on any given day. But the worst of it, of course, is verse 10. It's the absolute pit of the poem. Verse 10, the hands of compassionate women have boiled their own children. They became their food during the destruction of the daughter of my people. Now, the point here is that these are good people. What the poet describes them doing would have been completely unimaginable to these same people a year before the siege. As unimaginable as it is right now to you and to me. Completely unimaginable. They're good people. And that's the point. We are all a hair trigger away from this kind of horror, that kind of descent into moral depravity. I've just started watching the series Breaking Bad. I'm a little bit behind the ball on this, I guess. Which is about this very quiet, nervous, middle-aged high school chemistry teacher who learns he is dying of lung cancer. And he is terrified he is going to leave his family unable to survive financially. So he does what any nervous middle-aged high school chemistry teacher is. He starts manufacturing crystal meth, right? He becomes a drug dealer. That's the whole plot of the show. And it's interesting. I've just sort of finished the first season. But he spends the majority of the first three episodes, he spends the bulk of those first three episodes wrestling with having to commit his first cold-blooded murder. He's actually already killed somebody, not fully intentionally, but he's already killed somebody. But he's got to do something with this drug dealer tied up in his partner's basement, who will kill him and his family if he lets him live. In one scene, he's up in the kitchen above the basement, and he's doing this list of pros and cons. For the cons, well, it's morally wrong. It goes against Judeo-Christian values. Murder's a crime. He'll go to jail for it, etc., etc., etc. But the pros has only one line. He will kill you and your family. And at the end of the day, that is finally enough. That is the pressure he needs to do something he knows and he feels deep down in his gut is morally responsible and goes against everything he has ever thought was right. And it eats away at him like acid at his soul. And that is, and I know this from Wikipedia, of course, the trajectory of the whole series. What does it take to make this character take the next horrible step in this downward spiral, despite good intentions? He wants to make sure his family can survive after he's dead. What the siege does, what the cancer in Breaking Bad does, is peel away all the checks and safety valves of normal everyday situations that keep any of us from doing truly horrible things on a day-to-day basis, or even from thinking we are capable of doing those things. Terrible things, though, aren't done by terrible people. They are done by good people. The children are cooked by caring mothers, not bad, despicable ones. But the idea here is we are not talking about good people. We're talking about broken, fractured people. All of us whose brokenness and fractured nature is most clearly seen in moments of such desperation. And this brings us to the second point, the horror of our fractured relationship with God. You see, it's not just that we're broken people, but our relationship with God, in whom we are supposed to find our rest, that relationship is broken. It no longer is what it was supposed to be. We find rest, happiness, comfort in the hurting moments. We find those things in other things. Some of them are okay. Some of them are not so okay. In verses 11 to 12, the poet describes the consuming fury of the Lord's wrath upon Zion and the disbelief and shock of the rest of the world that Jerusalem could be breached by the enemy. But then in verse 13, he seeks to account for this, and it frames what has happened, and the poet frames what has happened in terms of Zion's own sin. Let's look at verse 13. This was for the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests, who shed in the midst of her the blood of the righteous. Now, what's operating here is difficult to say. Jewish rabbinic tradition identified the blood of the righteous with the stoning of the prophet Zechariah in the temple in 2 Chronicles 24. I think there's something there, but more generally, the shedding of blood is linked to idolatry. Ezekiel 22 actually has very, very similar language to what we have here, and it links the two, bloodshed and idolatry, with the idea of defilement. Ezekiel 22, beginning in the second verse, "And you, son of man, will you judge the bloody city? Then declare to her all her abominations. You shall say, thus says the Lord God, a city that sheds blood in her midst, so that her time may come, and that makes idols to defile herself. You have become guilty by the blood that you have shed, and defiled by the idols that you have made, and you have brought your days near. The appointed time of your years has come." Extremely similar language. And the point here is that Israel's religious leaders, the ones who are expected to be the most pure before God, the most good, the most following in the ways of the Lord, they have made the people and themselves impure, unclean. That is, they've separated the people and themselves from God. And so in a sense, the results of what follow in the next two verses, in 14 and 15, the two images for what they have become is really something they've decided for themselves through their actions. Let's look at verses 14 and 15. They wandered blind through the streets. They were so defiled with blood that no one was able to touch their garments. Away, unclean people cried out at them. Away, away, do not touch. So they became fugitives and wanderers. People said among the nations, they shall stay with us no longer. Now, there might be an allusion to Zedekiah here, who was the king who was blinded at the end of 2 Kings. And he shows up again in verse 20, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. But the first image here is of becoming a wanderer. And it's actually in language that's very evocative of the language of Cain. You remember Cain, of Cain and Abel, the son of Adam and Eve, who kills his brother Abel, the first murder. And Cain's punishment for the shedding of innocent blood, the innocent blood of his brother Abel, is to become, in very similar language in Genesis, a fugitive and a wanderer. And in verse 15, that's exactly what happens to the priests and prophets, and by implication, the people. They are made to flee, they're put into flight and to wander. But these are blood-soaked wanderers, and they are also portrayed as ritually unclean. They are described as you would describe lepers. You can't touch them. But whereas a leper is required to call out unclean himself, here the onlookers call it out, right? Away, away, do not touch, unclean. And if we think back even to the very first verses of Lamentations, there are echoes of that same Levitical code about lepers here. Lamentations 1 is, alas, she sits or lives alone. And Leviticus 13:46 says this regarding a leper, he will sit or live alone. In this sense, the judgment of the Lord against Zion is merely the ritual realization of what she already is. She is made impure, unclean, unable to sit and live within the community of the people of God, cut off from a pure, holy God because of her impurity and unholiness. And thus we get in the final verse of this portion of the poem, verse 16, the Lord himself, or it's literally the face of the Lord, has scattered them. He will regard them, look upon them no more. But in this poem, that's not where things end. In fact, for the first time, we actually get something rather positive. Jump all the way to the end, verse 22. The punishment of your iniquity, O daughter of Zion, is accomplished. He will keep you in exile no longer. But your iniquity, O daughter of Edom, he will punish. He will uncover your sins. Now, we don't necessarily have like a big happy family reunion here between God and Zion in this poem, but there is confidence here for the first time. There's confidence that judgment and exile are not forever. It has come to an end. And there's confidence that the nations, particularly Edom, will be judged. Edom and Israel, why Edom is singled out. Edom and Israel are essentially brother nations. Right? They come from Esau and Jacob, who were brothers. And thus, Edom's rejoicing over the horrors that Israel has gone through, Edom's rejoicing is in some respects one of the sharpest cuts of all. Your brother laughing and rejoicing over the extremity of your suffering. And so this closing image, this hint of restoration and judgment of the nations, restoration of creation, putting things back to the way they should be, is, as one commentator put it, possibly the most hopeful note in the entire book of Lamentations. But hope comes only in the passing through judgment. And that brings me to the third and final point, the end of judgment. Verses 17 to 20 show us the culmination of God's judgment in this poem. Historically, yes, there are decades of exile ahead in Babylon for Israel, for the remnant that survives this. But literally, in terms of our poem, the judgment focuses in on one single point, after which the poet can speak those confident words about the future at the end. It focuses in on one single point. So what we have in these verses from 17 to 19 is, first of all, a tension between, first, the speed of Zion's enemies. They dogged our steps. They are swifter than eagles. They chase. They lie in wait. And compared to that, the still hopeless immobility of Zion. Our eyes failed, or literally, our eyes were spent watching for help like vapor. They cannot go out into the streets because they are being dogged, and they must simply wait for their end to come now that their days are full. There are no depictions of the slaughter and bloodshed and destruction here. It's just a description of that tension, of that moment of tension in the siege. And it's in very metaphorical terms. It's as if this culmination of violence against this people made desolate is so quick and merciful compared to the suffering of the siege that the only thing that needs to be described is its inevitability, the weight of it hanging over their heads during the siege. Our end drew near, our days were numbered, for our end had come. But the end of the judgment is verse 20, and it comes down to just one man. The breath of our nostrils, that is the very thing that sustains our lives, the air we breathe. The breath of our nostrils, the Lord's anointed, was captured in their pits, of whom we said, under his shadow we shall live among the nations. Now, the Lord's anointed here would be clearly a reference to the king, in this case, King Zedekiah, who is captured and who is blinded by the Babylonians. But interestingly, that event, the punishment of that one man, the king Zedekiah, that event stops the judgment in the poem. That's the end of the judgment. That's it. It's done as far as the poem's concerned. The poem can now, at this point in verses 21 and 22, speak with confidence about restoration and the setting to right of the world. But right there, we have walked straight into the logic of the gospel, that the punishment laid upon one man can somehow bring an end to judgment. Well, that's gospel logic. That's the logic of the cross. And when the early church came upon this verse, the first couple hundred years of the church, when they came across this verse, they knew that the person shown here in foreshadow was Jesus Christ. Who else could be the Lord's anointed? Who else could be the Messiah in the Hebrew or the Christos in the Greek? Who else could be our breath, our spirit? And in the Greek Old Testament, in the Greek version of it, which is what the early church would have been referring to most of the time, captured in their pits is more like taken in their corruption or decay. So who else went into our corruption, our decay, and our sin, the early church asked. Who else can we say did that? And through whom else can we say that judgment ends? Who else can we say, under his shadow, we will dwell among the nations? Those things aren't true of King Zedekiah, but rather of Jesus Christ, the Lord's true Messiah. For truly, through Jesus Christ's death on the cross, we are made no longer fugitives and wanderers. We are made no longer unclean, lepers, or exiles alone from God. Through Christ, through the judgment he bore, our judgment has ended. Our exile is no more. And the blood of the righteous that covers us now does not defile us, but cleans us. It redeems us because it is the blood of the pure, unblemished Lamb of God, slain before the foundations of the world for you. Friends, when we open up Lamentations, we come face to face with the horror of being fallen humans in this very brutal at times fallen world. And we are not given any easy fixes or any easy answers. But we are again and again shown the cross. The Word of God who enters into this horror in the full sense of that word, who not only stands with us in it, but shows us in his resurrection that he will not let that horror stand forever. And so it is indeed under his shadow, under the shadow of his cross, that we can stand in this life, that we can live in this world in true hope, in true confidence, and in true assurance. As we're seated, let us pray. Heavenly Father, help us to see the horrors of this world not as things apart from us, as things somehow outside of us, as things bad people do, but not us, but as what they are, the effects of a humanity gone far astray from you. Help us to recognize the depth of our own separation from you. But there, in that gulf, in that gap, in that place where we are furthest from you, Lord, help us to see again and again that your son is already standing there, that he is the one who bridges the gulf, that he is the one who has brought us back with his blood and made us holy to stand before you. And Lord, we ask this, and we thank you for this in your son's most holy name. Amen.